Well, I would ask you to find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We will actually look at the passage from this morning that I read a moment ago. Luke 2, verse 1 through 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As you find that, if you are physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, we will read verse 1 to verse 7. Listen and hear the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Again, let's pray now. Our Father, we have come before your throne several times already in this season of corporate worship. And if nothing else, it should remind us of our total dependence upon you. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive and minds to grasp the glories and wonder of the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would do that in us that we cannot do. We pray it all for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, most of you probably know, if you don't, the writer of this gospel account, Luke, is a physician, but he is also a historian. When you read the Gospel of Luke and when you read the other book written by Luke, the book of Acts, it becomes clear that he was one that was very careful to preserve the truth. He wrote to give an orderly account to Theophilus. He says that in Acts 1 especially, and I believe he also mentions it in Luke, if I am not mistaken, there in Luke 1. Theophilus is simply a word that means lover of God. There's been debate if that is a specific person or it was written for Christians and used for that designation. Doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning, but he is very careful when he writes in this gospel, when he writes in the book of Acts, to give an orderly account of objective historical facts. And this text is written and records the objective historical facts revolving around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not exhaustive. It doesn't record every single solitary detail. If you read the book of Matthew's account, you see there is complementary material between the two. They don't always focus on every single detail from the same perspective. Matthew provides details Luke doesn't, and Luke provides details that Matthew doesn't. Just when you read an account of anything, when you watch the news, they don't always give you the same perspective. And so we understand when we read Luke recorded for a specific purpose, and we read his account of Jesus' birth. And as you read history, and this is true here, it is true when you read the historical books in the Old Testament, when you read history, you don't always go to history in order to get commands, in order to get instruction. When we looked at the books of Kings and Chronicles over the course of almost 2 years on Wednesday nights, we didn't go to those books and read them the same way we read Galatians and Romans and other passages in the New Testament that are more didactic or teaching oriented. You go to a history book to see how history played out, and then you extract principles from it. And so that's what we look to do this morning as we read this orderly account of the details of Christ's birth written by this physician and historian, Luke. And as we read this historical account, we read it multiple times every year. I think we've already read it once, and if I'm not mistaken, I'll read it again in the Advent season. And we read it sometimes in our family, a recounting of Christmas. We get very comfortable, we get very familiar, and we say, oh, I know all of that, I don't have anything else to learn. And that's the dangerous way to be. As we read this morning, I hope to maybe draw out some things we've not noticed before, or maybe we've noticed them and we've forgotten them. And I promise you, if you and I hung around together all week long, 24/7, when we weren't getting on each other's nerves, we would hear and see how we so easily forget some of the things we're going to look at this morning. What I want us to look at this morning is this idea that God is providentially at work in the details of life. God is providentially at work in the details of life. And we're going to extract that principle when we see God's providential working in the birth of Jesus. Now remember, we are looking at something that has already occurred. And as we look at it, we're going to examine how God ordered all of these events, how He was providentially at work. And as we do so, we're going to extract out principles that you and I can apply in our own lives. Providence is a glorious doctrine that goes hand in hand with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty simply means He is in control of every aspect of creation. And God's providence is God's ongoing upholding and governing and directing of everything that occurs within creation. If God is not sovereign, providence isn't true. You just can't have providence unless God is in control. If God's not in control, then, beloved, what faith do we have? What hope do we have that anything is going to work out for our good? We don't. Then it's just a roll of the dice to see what's going to happen in life. But if God is sovereign, if God has all power, like the Bible says, that means that He is ordering all events. He is in absolute control. And if that is the case, I want you to hear me now. I know we throw words around, we get used to it. We got to be careful, but I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. If God's sovereign and providence is true, there is no such thing as luck. Don't say good luck, bad luck. There is no luck. God's in control. There's no such thing as fate. There's no such thing as chance did this. Chance does nothing because chance is nothing. Chance is not a force. It's not a power. It is simply a way we talk about mathematical possibilities. If I pull out a coin and I put it on my finger and I go to thump it up in the air and I say, what are the chances it's going to land heads? 50-50 probably, right? I mean, the air temperature, how high I throw it, what side it starts off on, those all come in the equation, but at the end of the day, it's a 50-50 chance. But what part does chance play in anything? Nothing. We're talking about possibilities. Now, I'm stressing this because when we talk in everyday life, we say, boy, Lady Luck was shining down on me. No, she wasn't. There is no such thing as Lady Luck. God's sovereign. That means He is absolutely providentially in control of everything in life. So I want us to look at this passage again. I want us to see this truth played out here in the birth of Christ. Three things I want us to look at this morning. First, I want us to notice the timing. The timing. Look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, this recounts a lot of the details that we don't have the time to go into. But just notice that Caesar Augustus is the one who is ruling and reigning. And he is the one that decrees that a census should be taken. There should be a registration of the people. And so he makes this decree. And it is specified by Luke that it is at the same time when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and it was the first registration with him in this position. Everyone goes to his own town to be registered. So we see all of these details in life coming into play. God is the one behind all of this that is orchestrating, who is ruling, who is reigning, and who is the one that orders this registration. Not only that, I want you to notice verse 6, and while they were there, now that follows verse 4 and 5, which we're going to develop in a moment, but it's talking about Joseph and Mary being at Bethlehem. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. The time came for Mary to give birth to Jesus while they were in Bethlehem, because they had gone to Bethlehem because of the decree from Caesar Augustus. So God orders in the heart of the Caesar that a decree should be made, and he makes this decree, and it's at the same time this governor's in power in Syria, and so it gets Mary and Joseph, who were in Galilee up in Nazareth, down geographically, up, if you consider elevation, to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the city of David. And while they are there, it just happens by chance and lady luck that Mary goes into labor. I mean, what are the odds of that happening? Good night. All the stars lined up at that point, didn't they? No. God's sovereign. And God is ordering all events to come together at the right time. What would have happened had Mary conceived 12 months earlier and had the baby before the registration? What about 6 months? What about this registration happening and then 6 months later, Mary giving birth? What are the odds? There are no odds when God is in control. God is sovereign, beloved. He directs all things at their proper timing for their proper ends for His glory and our good. Now hold your place here, and I want you to go back to that text I read earlier in the book of Esther. Esther 6. Esther 6. If you get to Psalms and Proverbs, which is right in the middle, just keep going back toward the beginning of the Bible. You come to Job right before Psalms, and right before Job is the book of Esther. Look at chapter 6. Now, just to remind you of what's going on, Mordecai in chapter 2 foils a plot of treason against the king. Foils a plot of treason. And at that time, he gets no rewards, no recognition. It just kind of goes off unnoticed. And then this guy named Haman orchestrates everything. So he is obviously a politician. He tries to set up everything to put himself forward. Well, he starts getting aggravated with Mordecai because Mordecai won't tell him how great he is. He won't bow before him. He won't build up his ego. So Haman gets a niche in his craw, and he's going to take care of old Mordecai. And so he goes to his family and says, everybody sings my praises except that guy in the gate, that Mordecai. He really gets on my nerves. He won't talk about how great I am. I need to do something. His family says, you ought to see about getting him out of the picture. You ought to build the gallows so you can hang him. So Haman puts this plan into play, and he gets this idea of what he is going to do. And he sets everything up in order to bring this plan before the king. And it's the night before he is coming to the king with this plan. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. What are the odds? I mean, can you talk about a stroke of luck? Wow! How chance is, how much part did chance play that the king just couldn't sleep on that night? Wow! What are the odds? What luck? Is that what's going on, beloved? No. Not only that, the king says, you know what would help me? Give me something to read. Now, if you've not ever been able to sleep, you know, sometimes when you begin to read, you get a little tired. King says, bring me something to read. Well, as fate would have it, and as chance would have it, they bring the book of memorable deeds of the Chronicles, and they were reading before the king. They just happened to bring that book, and just happened to open it to that page. And it was found written, verse 2, how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Now, wouldn't you like to have just a stroke of, you know, foolishness and say, well, you're the king. You didn't do anything, don't you remember? Not wise, but I mean, you know, just looking back. Well, don't you remember, King, you didn't do anything. Why didn't he do something before? We don't know. But if God's a God of sovereign providence, he didn't think about it then. The night before this plan is going to come into play, he can't sleep. They bring that book to him. He reads and he says, we need to do something for this man. We need to do something. Verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak. What luck is that? Wow! What are the odds? Now, yes, I'm being very sarcastic here, but that's how we talk, isn't it? It just so happens, by pure blind luck, that Haman enters at the same time. And he calls him in, and he says, no, Haman, let me ask you a question. And he throws a question out. What should we do for the man the king wants to honor? Well, Haman's full of himself, and he says, well, obviously, we should do this and this and this, thinking, who could he be talking about but me? Nobody else but me. And I've already read the story, and for time's sake, we won't go on, but it becomes Haman's undoing. And the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on, he hung on. And the point is this, beloved, that to the casual observer who doesn't believe in God's sovereignty and providence, they scratch their head and go, how in all the world could all these details just simply come into being at the same time? What luck, what chance, what fate, all of those things, how the stars lined up. But they fail to see the same thing recounted all through the Scripture, that God is sovereign and He brings to bear His plan at the perfect time. At the perfect time. Eventually we're going to get to Galatians 4:4, but it says, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son. Galatians 4:4. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Luke 2, is at the fullness of time, when it was God's perfect timing, He brought His plan into absolute fruition. And when did this plan begin? Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was slain as a lamb. And after the fall, God said, I will bring forth one who will crush the head of the serpent. And all through the course of history, this has been going on. And here we see, as Luke recounts it, these are how God orchestrated all of the details and events together. Beautiful timing. But secondly, I want us to notice the details. And we've already hit on this, but again, let's notice in Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now notice, Joseph, he and Mary were up in Galilee. We looked at this last week. If you weren't able to be here last week, the sermon's on the website. And we looked at Isaiah 8, and we saw the prophecy there. About 750 years before the birth of Christ, how Galilee and Nazareth would play a part in time to come. 750 years before. What do we see right here? We see the mention of Galilee and Nazareth. But not only do we see this mention, we see the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. That's mentioned in Micah 5:2. So all of these Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament that were given hundreds of years before Christ, all of a sudden, at the right time, are coming to fruition here in this historical event. And that's why Matthew and Luke and even Paul are careful when they mention these things, as it was written, as the prophet said, to show that God is the God of the small details in life. God is absolutely going to keep His promise. But not only that, we see there in Luke 2:4, it mentions, because He was of the house and lineage of David. God chose Mary and Joseph because they were both of the line and household of David. They both were. Joseph is mentioned here, but it is very, very specific and very, very important to show that Joseph was in the line of David because God had made promises to David hundreds of years earlier that I will bring forth a king from your household and his reign will have no end. Beloved, God keeps His promises. And even when we can't understand what's going on in life, and it looks like everything is out of control, and there's no rhyme, and there's no reason, and there's no explanation for the details, God says, don't you worry about how the details are going to work out. I'm working the details out. You simply trust me. And that's where the hard part comes, because we don't want to trust God. We want an explanation of the details. We want to know how these details work together. And our puny minds can't fathom it. We can't work it out. The only thing we see is a little small microcosm of a blip in time. And we see that God has purposes that began in eternity and that will go on for all eternity. And they even come to pass in the midst of time that you and I cannot grasp. It's human nature to say, why? How is this working out? Can't you just imagine? I can imagine, I'm not saying it happened, but I can imagine Mary and Joseph going, don't they know we're pregnant? Really? He's making this registration right now, and Mary going, I got to travel all that. Now, they didn't have a bus, they didn't have cars. She had to travel likely on a donkey or walking. But there was a plan behind it all. She was going to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the promised Messiah, and God's favor rested on her. But in order for Him to bring everything to pass, He had to get them from Nazareth down to Judea so that she could give birth right there in order to fulfill all of the promises that He had made and show that He is always faithful. God was working in these details. And beloved, He always keeps His word. He always honors it. He always fulfills it. And there's no detail in creation that is unimportant or insignificant. We don't always see it. We get wrapped up in our small worlds. We get wrapped up in the things of life, and we overlook key points in history. And it's only when we look back, we get that 20/20 vision and say, wow, that's why that happened like that. I didn't understand it at the time. Now, that's not always the case, because sometimes we don't recognize. We don't understand all of the details. But maybe in God's economy, at some point, somebody will look back and see, wow, did you see how all of that played out? That's why we should study church history and look back and see how God has preserved His Word and brought His Word to bear on the nations, even when it was being snuffed out. Yesterday, I watched a video that I have from John MacArthur and Phil Johnson of an interview that was done. I contributed their ministry. I'm in their club where I get a sermon a month, and I got a video, so I watched it. And they were talking about William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the one that translated the English Bible from the original languages. He was the first to do it from the original languages. He was caught and burned alive because he translated the Bible into English. So every time you pick up an English Bible, you should be thankful to God for men like William Tyndale that God raised up. But there was one point where he had worked. Now, that's before Apple iPads and before Microsoft Word and before lighting and before pen and paper that come so easily to us. They had to find what they could copy on. That was before the Xerox copiers where you hit, I want 1,500 copies or two copies or whatever. They had to copy by hand, then they had the printing press. Make a long story short, after they had printed all of these Bibles up, they were going to ship them from the continent of Europe back into England. And through further study, after they had been printed, William Tyndale discovered that he had made some errors in translation. Well, there was a spy that had been sent over from England to snuff out Tyndale, to bring him to arrest in order to bring him before the courts so they could sentence him. And this spy intercepted these copies of the English Bible, and they burned them. They burned them. And instead of William Tyndale saying, oh no, that's all my work going up in flames, he said, praise the Lord, because I discovered that error. Now that's trust in God's sovereignty and providence. Just one small detail. Beloved, we see here in the birth of Christ how God is bringing everything together at His timing, and He's working out all the small details to ensure that His Word is honored. Thirdly, look at the provisions. The provisions. Now, verse 7. And she, that is Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, that is Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we'd like to make this very sentimental, and we come up with our ideas for all of this. But at the end of the day, this is not meaning anything from a sentimental standpoint, I believe. I believe it's simply showing that he was born in a family of humble means. They evidently, Mary and Joseph, were not well-to-do from temporal blessings, evidently. We don't think that necessarily they were dirt poor, but they just may not have had all the political connections. Maybe they were just the average family. They didn't have reservations at the Marriott. They couldn't go on Expedia.com. They went to Bethlehem. They traveled there, and they did find a place. Some people believe it's a stable. Some commentators believe it may have been a cave and not a stable. Swaddling cloths. We call them swaddling clothes. It's actually cloth. It's linen strips they would bind the baby in to help with the growth. That was a common practice. That wasn't anything unique to Jesus. Wasn't anything unique. It was common what happened there. And after giving birth to Jesus, they did lay him in a manger, which was a feeding trough. A feeding trough And that's why some people believe it was like a barn or a stable. But it could have been a cave, because sometimes caves were used as well. The inn would have been the normal place for lodging for people. But remember, what's going on at this time? A census. People are traveling all over the place. And so when they get there to Bethlehem, maybe they got there after the inn had filled up. It's not that the innkeeper said, well, you're giving birth to the Savior and we're of the world, so you're out. Go get out. And that's a sentimental idea we get sometimes. But the point is, it was just swelling with people, more than likely. They get there and they had nothing as far as the world goes. They were humble. They were looking for the place that they had to give birth, because the time had come for Mary, the time that God had ordained and brought to pass. Now, I have read, and I believe this is a beautiful word picture, but I believe God provided a perfect place in a picture. Now, what is a manger again? It is a feeding trough. And if I were to ask you, remember the Gospel of John, and John gave 7 I am statements. I'm not going to ask you if you could recount them all. But if I said, what was the first one? I'm sure there's somebody out there, I'm just sure of it, that will say, well, I know the first one, Brother Ken. The first one is, I am the bread of life. John 6. Isn't it a beautiful thought to think that the bread of life was laid out in a feeding trough? That Jesus was laid in a manger. This is a word picture. It should also, more than anything, remind us of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back with me just a moment at the book of Philippians chapter 2. This should be a very familiar passage to us. But we read again in Philippians 2. That Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. There was some conflict going on. And as Paul is going to address this, and he addresses in implication first what he will do a little bit later, he writes to this church and he begins to tell them how they need to be unified in mind and unified in purpose and to count each other better than themselves. And then he says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The point is, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, don't have an exalted opinion of yourself, but you have the same mind in yourself that Christ had. Christ is very God, a very God, yet he was willing to lay aside the visible display of his glory, his Godhead, his Godhood, his deity, if you will, for a season. And he took upon himself the form of humanity. He was made in all points as we are, yet without sin, but he had the appearance of a man. He took on flesh. Now that is in and of itself the epitome of humility. But when he came, did he come as a king? Did he come as a Pharisee? Did he come as a teacher? Did he come as an exalted person? No. He came as the son of a carpenter. Was he born in a palace? No. He was born of humble means. He was laid in a manger, in a feeding trough where animals feed. Was it anything spectacular at this point? No, he had swaddling cloths wrapped on him just like everybody else. He humbled himself and came among us. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God provided everything Jesus needed. Everything He needed. Now, when you and I stop and think about this, it should remind us that our focus should be on the provisions that we need in life. Now, we live in a culture that demands we get everything we want when we want it. I remember the days of the internet when it first came out and you had the dial-up. And to me, it was neat. You could click a button. You could listen to all the noise of the modem connecting. And in 5 minutes, you could be connected to all sorts of stuff around the world. Now, when I click on my browser, I don't want to wait 10 seconds for it to load. I start going, come on, this thing's so slow. Cooking grits used to take 20 plus minutes, now instant grits. Microwave ovens, headline news, Fox News. It took an hour for this story to break. What was everybody doing? I mean, we get wrapped up in these things. Our culture is all about getting more, doing more, being busy more, and having, and we demand our rights, and we deserve this, and we deserve privilege, and we deserve. Beloved, when it comes to deserving in God's economy, we deserve one thing: hell. That's it. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners. We're born into this world, alienated from God, hostile with God. Our minds are set on the flesh and the things of the flesh. And if you and I get what we deserve, every one of us this day, this moment, for all eternity, would be in eternal condemnation. But the very fact that we have another day of life is grace and mercy. And I dare say, there's not a one of us in this room that has ever been without most everything we wanted. We've had everything we've needed. You say, well, no, I hadn't, Brother Ken. Oh, yes, you have. If you're alive, you've had everything you've needed, because you needed food, and you needed clothing, and you've needed oxygen. And if you're upright breathing, you've had those things. And even if you were on the brink of starvation, by God's grace, you didn't get there, because you're still here today. God gives us beyond our desire so much of the time. But you understand that God is a God of provision. And He often does give us so much blessing, but what if God in His provision withholds? What if God takes away? Can we trust Him? Yes. Can we love Him? Should we love Him? Yes. Because if He gave us what we deserve, where would we be? You see, before we begin to make all of our demands on God and question God, and why did you do it like this? I want it another way. You should have done it this way. What we're saying is, God, we know better than you do. You obviously don't have the insight we have. We should be careful. We should be careful. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see God's providence playing out. We see it, how God's timing, everything transpired at His perfect timing. We see all of these details line up, and we see God in His grace and mercy giving all of the provisions that Jesus needed. and Joseph needed, and Mary needed. They may not have been in the Ritz-Carlton. They may not have been eating steak and lobster that night. They may not have had everything the world has. They may not have had a comfy, warm bed in the inn, but they had everything they needed. They had everything they needed. And God has promised He will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what we must do by God's grace is walk humbly and trust Him. And understand that there are going to be questions in life we're never going to get the answers to. One of these days, we'll have the answers, and that day, I'm going to give you a secret now. Listen to what I'm about to say. That day when we do get the answers, it's not going to matter anymore. It will not matter. Because in heaven, when we're with Christ, believer, you're not going to say, "Well, God, why back there did you do?" It won't matter. It won't. It'll be another reason we say, "Thank you, Lord, for grace and mercy." That's not to make light of the difficulties in life. We go through trials. We go through adversities. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or at least it feels like it at times. But you know what? Even though we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? For you art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. God's protection, the rod, His provision, the staff. He leads us through the valley. Not to it, through it. There's an entering and then there's an exit sign. And as long as God is with us, we have all that we need. If you don't have Christ today, take Christ. That means you don't look to yourself. It doesn't mean that you trust in your baptism or your church membership or you signed a card or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. It doesn't mean you engage in ministry. All of those things can be good things. But to take Christ is you look outside of yourself to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing else to be your only means of being reconciled to a holy God and His saving you from Himself. He, in His grace and mercy, saves you from His wrath and justice in Christ. And He has promised that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall, not may, not might be, shall be saved. Will you do that if you've never done it? Let's pray together now. Father, we praise You for this time that we've had to consider Your glorious and sovereign providence in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look back, even very rapidly as we've done, and not with as great depth and perception as we wish we had, we can see Your hand in it. We can see Your hand in so much of history and the playing out of the promises of Scripture. Your hand is always there, but we don't always perceive it. We don't always discern it. And that's our failure. As we come to this time of recommitment, we ask that Your will would be done. We ask that You would work in ways that bring Yourself more glory and more honor in our lives and in this world. We ask that if anyone doesn't know You, that today would be that day of salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.